Growth is a great blessing, but it's not without its challenges. A young family doubles in size over the course of just a few years. The number increases in the family, so do the responsibilities and so do the bills. But it often seems that neither the apartment nor the salary keep pace. And with growth comes problems to face, challenges to overcome. The early church was growing rather rapidly. 3,000 people were added to the church on the very first day. Then after that, we hear about 5,000. And after that, they just stopped counting. The statistician developed carpal tunnel. They ran out of birds to get quills. It was just a mess. So they gave it up. Because the book of Acts tells us that every day people were being added to their number. What a great blessing. More and more people were turning from sin and turning to Jesus. It was pretty exciting. But with growth come problems. The increase of people means an increase of needs. The increase of possible relationships means the increase of potential problems. And the early church was no exception. In Acts chapter 6, Luke points out one of the problems that resulted as a result of the growth in the church. What was the problem that needed to be addressed? And how did they solve it? Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. We've been thinking the past few months about the church and some important things to keep in mind about who we are and what we do and how we operate as a part of the body of Christ. I think this passage is worth looking at because it gives us some important information on how we should be working together as a church. The problem is identified in Acts chapter 6, the very first verse. What was the problem? Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Among the members of the early church were needy widows. One of the things that God drilled into the minds of the children of Israel was that they had to care for their widows. And it's not surprising that the early followers of Jesus also knew that this was important for them. Paul would later write in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, "Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God." The first line of provision for widows was their families. These moms had invested so much in their family, had made so many sacrifices, had served their family so well. And in the minds of the Old Testament saints, in the minds of believers, because it was in the mind of God, that they needed to return that investment. They needed to support their moms, especially if they were widows. Because love begins at home. That's the first place it has to be expressed. I was fortunate to be able to see my parents care for their parents as they aged, and especially caring for their moms when they were widows. And I hope to be able to follow in that footsteps. And I know many of you have followed in those footsteps. I know many of you are following in those footsteps. And I know that many of you will have to follow in their footsteps. Right, Sarah? You're thinking about that. I know you are. Yes. Just look to your right and smile. While many widows in Jerusalem were being cared for by their families, it seems that some were not. Some were being overlooked in the daily serving of food that marked the early church. One thing we know up to this point in the book of Acts, we've only hit a few spots in it, but one thing that comes through clear is the busyness of the apostles. They were engaged in preaching, and you get the impression this was going on daily. They were preaching, probably most likely in the temple. They were teaching not only in the temple, but they were teaching from house to house. By the way, they were doing this when they were not in prison, because that kind of interrupted things. They were also devoted to praying, and you get the impression they're praying with other believers all the time. And by the way, they're also performing miracles, and they were overseeing everything that was happening in the church. And even if they had help in seeing that the food was distributed, they were still overseeing that. And as the church continued to grow, the apostles, my guess is, were overwhelmed by everything that was going on. The particular problem here was that a particular segment of widows was being overlooked. They weren't being provided for when food, when financial support, things like that were being distributed. And it seems that a complaint arose. It was lodged by Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews, or the native Hebrews. Well, who are these two groups? The Hellenistic Jews were probably descendants of people who, either through the Assyrian captivity or the Babylonian captivity, had been spread away from Palestine into different parts of the area. Or it was possible that they were descendants of people who had moved sometime after that away from Jerusalem. And what marked them is that they tended to adopt much of Greek culture. They tended to adopt a Greek language, and when they read the scriptures, they would read the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. They were Hellenized. They were more immersed in Greek culture. It's estimated that there were probably about 10 to 20%, about that percentage of the population in Jerusalem was made up of Hellenistic Jews. So they were a minority in Jerusalem at this time. The native Hebrews were those whose ancestral roots just were deeply entrenched in Jerusalem. They rejected a whole lot of Greek culture. They rejected as much of it as they could. They favored speaking Aramaic as opposed to Greek. And when they read the scriptures, they would read them in the Hebrew Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. And what they tended to do was they tended to look down on the Hellenistic Jews because they saw them as, you know, they're kind of compromisers. We think they might be selling out. So there was always a little bit of tension between the Hellenistic Hebrews and the native Hebrews. Keep in mind that the Hellenistic Jews were the minority. Might be easy to overlook them. Also keep in mind that the early apostles were Hebraic Jews. They probably knew their fellow Hebraic Jews better than they did their Hellenistic Jews. And it might be easy for them to maybe overlook just because they're not as well acquainted with another segment of the population. And you could see how this could cause a problem. The early church is just growing and incredible things are happening. And unity is incredible as described in chapter 2, described in chapter 4. And you can imagine what a threat this could be. It just starts as a little crack, and it begins to just spread. And you can imagine how the church would be negatively impacted by what is going on here. And you can imagine how Satan would be thrilled by this, and he would be fanning the flames to make sure that things got worse and worse. Something had to be done. So the apostles suggest a solution. And the solution is mentioned in verse 2. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." We're going to see how this solution unfolds, and I think there's a few things to keep in mind. It's going to give us some insight into problem solving in the church. It's going to give us some insight into apostolic leadership priorities. And it's going to show us how Jesus intends us to function, how he intends us to operate as a body of believers. First thing to notice is that it began by realizing that there was a problem. It's been said that one of the tests of leadership is to recognize a problem before it becomes an emergency. It's easier to uproot a seedling than it is to chop down a 100-foot oak tree. It's easier to solve a problem that's just sprouting than one that's widespread and one that's deeply entrenched. Second thing to notice that the apostles maintained a sense of priority. It's pointed out here, and again, he'll come back to that in verse 4, which we'll get to in a minute. But the priority that they state here is the word of God. They say in verse 2, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Now, what they meant by that, what they meant by the word of God, I think is elaborated on or given clarity in verse 4. They're talking about the ministry of the word of God. And I think that includes their proclamation of the gospel. They were spreading that everywhere. But I don't think it's limited to that. I think it also includes what they taught regarding everything Jesus taught them about everything. So what their mission was is to just spread the truth. First of all, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Savior, and that we need to repent and place our faith in him. But it wasn't limited to that. Just like Jesus taught them how to live as disciples, they were busy telling people as well how to live as disciples. They said it wasn't desirable. It wouldn't be pleasing to God for them to neglect that. Now you may be thinking, are you mean to say that the apostles don't care about widows? Did the apostles want widows to go hungry, to starve? They were, as we'll see, they were as committed to meeting the needs of widows as they were to staying true to their priority and making sure they were ministering the word of God. The third thing to notice is how they were able to do that. Notice how the problem was solved. The problem was solved by delegating responsibility. The problem was solved by getting more and more people engaged in ministry. Verse 3. "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." Sometimes you have to choose one man to do something, like to turn off the organ speaker that's making a noise. And Willie exemplifies this principle quite well. Thank you. But sometimes you need more than one person to do something because the problem is a little bigger. And that was the case here. First thing to notice, the apostles asked the community of believers to be involved in implementing the solution. I think that's pretty good. He tells them, "I want you to select from among you," qualified individuals who can meet this need. The more widespread the support for a plan, the better the chance that the plan will survive, that the plan will produce its desired result. You get the impression that the final approval was left to the apostles in this case, but the people were involved in finding the right people and implementing the plan. They had to select 7 qualified candidates to meet the need of the hour. And the more engaged we are in solving the problem, the more committed we will be to it. We're less apt to give up on, or we're less apt to criticize a plan that we've had a part in forming and carrying out. Second thing to notice, the solution to just about any problem in the church usually involves qualified, godly people. Sometimes we think that our biggest needs are material or our biggest needs are financial in the church. No. Just about every need we have requires godly, qualified people to step up and be an agent of God. They were, in this case, to select 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Men of good reputation. It speaks of their character, their integrity. They had such good character that anybody who knew them would speak well of them. They had a good reputation among those who knew them. They also had to be full of the Spirit. That would be evidence of their spiritual maturity, that they were showing the fruit of the Spirit. It is also evidence of the fact that they had divine enablement. They could actually carry this out because the Holy Spirit was at work in and through their lives. And it also says that they had to be full of wisdom. Why? Because you need to know how to live out that truth. You need to make good decisions in the course of meeting the needs of people. God's work and God's mission are so important that sometimes it can't be given to anyone. But only those who are qualified. In this case, they had to be qualified ethically, of good reputation, spiritually, full of the Spirit. Practically, they had to have that practical wisdom to know how to apply truth to daily situations. These traits were essential for them. They wouldn't be able to do this without those traits. And they also needed leadership ability because it says that they would be put in charge of this task. They needed to know how to manage resources, and they needed to know how to get along with people. Now, you think about these qualifications, and you may think, well, these qualifications may not seem all that high. Well, in a way, they're not. Because doesn't God expect these things to be true of every single follower of Jesus? Aren't we supposed to all be people of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom? We should all possess those qualities. These individuals needed to possess those qualities. Why were there 7 chosen? Don't know why. It's possible that 7 was a common number in Judaism for groups. The historian Josephus says that in that day there were 7 judges who ruled over 7 cities to make decisions where there are disputes. Also, he also mentions that there were 70 elders who would deal with cases that might be more difficult and would have to be passed along up the chain. It was also common for Greek councils to always have the number 7. That may have been an influence. Or it just may have been that, practically speaking, there were seven people who were needed to meet this particular need. What would the apostles be doing while they were delegating responsibility to these seven individuals? Well, what they would be doing is continuing to do what they had been doing. They would continue to focus on their priorities. That's what verse 4 tells us. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's what they list as their two stated priorities. We already heard about their devotion to the word of God in verse 2, but they add to that a devotion to the word of God and devotion to prayer. That word devoted we saw a few weeks ago, remember in Acts chapter 2? We saw that the whole church was devoted to certain things. Remember chapter 2, verse 42? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, with fellowship being expressed through the breaking of bread and prayer. The early believers as a whole, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. The early believers as a whole were devoted to prayer. And that happens to be the two stated priorities of the apostles. They were devoted to the ministry of the word. They were devoted to just proclaiming the gospel everywhere and all the time. And they were also devoted to teaching the people everything that Jesus taught them, how they were to live, how they were to relate to other people, how they were to serve him, and so on. And the people were devoted to it. They were devoted to digesting it. They were devoted to applying it and to making it a part of their lives. And both the people and the apostles were also devoted to prayer. Before the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, what were the apostles doing? They were praying in anticipation of it. And then when the Holy Spirit came, what happened afterwards? Every time, every chapter, we read about them praying, being devoted to prayer. Those were their priorities. How did the people respond to this suggestion by the apostles of how to solve this problem of meeting the needs of neglected widows? Verse 5. The statement, meaning the proposed solution, the statement found approval with the whole congregation. That's pretty amazing. I mean, how often do you find any group, let alone a group of thousands of people, how often do you find a group who will agree about something? But they agreed. Why? Because God was at work. So what happened? Verse 5 continues. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. This suggests that a third principle was at work. Make those most impacted part of the solution. Remember who made this complaint? It was Hellenistic Jews. Because their widows were the ones who were being overlooked. And why would they be overlooked? Well, I would think one factor would be, as some of these widows may have been putting their faith in Jesus, you know, it's possible some of them may have been shunned by their own family members. You see tension develop as the book of Acts proceeds, that there's great tension between those who were now following Jesus as the Messiah and those who didn't recognize him as that. If you'll notice the names are, every one of those names is a Hellenistic name, influenced by Greek more than it would be by Hebrew. It doesn't mean that each and every one of them was a Hellenistic Jew, but it's likely that they were. They were the ones who were closest to the problem. It was their fellow Hellenistic Jews who are the ones who are being neglected. Why would these men in particular be chosen? Well, there's advantages to choosing those who are most touched by the problem. One is they have a natural concern. People who care about something more deeply are more likely to do a better job at it than those who, well, okay, it's an option, I'll try that. They were deeply touched by the needs of their fellow Hellenistic Jews. It also helps, it also helps to distinguish between criticism arising out of genuine concern and criticism that arises out of a chronic critical spirit. Some people have the gift of criticism. It's like it just flows, and they apply it in any and every situation. They're more enamored with criticizing people than in solving problems. So this is one way to distinguish between them. People who are genuinely concerned will do whatever they can to meet the problem, and they'll stay with it. They won't give up. They will pursue it. And I think the apostles knew this. And so they wanted to make sure that those who would be part of the solution would have a genuine concern for this, and that they would be part of the solution. Who were these seven men? First one listed is Stephen. He's described as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Certainly he meets the qualifications that were laid out by the apostles. As full of the Holy, being one full of the Holy Spirit, he demonstrated the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the character that he needed to. He's full of wisdom. He'd be able to apply what he knows to all kinds of situations, and he's full of faith. Stephen was well qualified for this. If you read one chapter later, you know that Stephen was not just a one-gift kind of person. He was a powerful preacher, and he gave his life to stand with Christ. Second person mentioned is Philip. And like Stephen, his impact on the church went way beyond this particular ministry. He was probably pretty good at meeting the needs of these widows, but he did much more than that. He was a gifted evangelist, and you learn about him, more about him in chapter 8. Five more are listed: Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. The only elaboration on these men is reserved for Nicholas. He's called the proselyte. That lets us know he was a Gentile by birth who converted to Judaism, and now he became a follower of Jesus. What an incredible journey. He knew what it was like to be a Gentile. He knew what it was like to be a convert to Judaism. And he knew what it was like to be a follower of Jesus. What an incredible journey. Sounds like the kind of guy who could probably relate to lots of different people. And Luke also notes that he was from Antioch. I think what Luke does is he specifies that he was a proselyte, emphasizing his Gentile heritage, and he also wants to note that he was from Antioch, because both these things will become prominent themes as Acts goes on. Because as Acts goes on, you see, we see that the gospel spreads well beyond Judaism. It goes to Gentiles as well. It's a little hint of what's ahead. And also, Antioch, in chapters 13 and following, will become a prominent church in sending missionaries out to the Gentiles, and Paul was an example of that himself. So he's giving us a little heads up on what's to come as the book unfolds. Now, even though we know nothing more about these last five men, we at least know this. They were men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Wouldn't you be thrilled if people knew nothing else about you, but they knew this? That you were of good reputation, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom. What a great testimony that would be to our world. God's called us to become just like that, mature believers, regardless of our personalities or lack, regardless of our abilities, regardless of our spiritual gifts. So what happened after the seven were selected? Verse 6. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The apostles did two things. One is they prayed for these men. Doesn't say what they prayed for, but I think we could probably guess. I bet they prayed for them personally, that they would continue to serve with integrity, that they'd be divinely able to carry out their ministry that would heal this rift in the church and meet the needs of widows. I'm sure they prayed that God would use the ministry of these men to heal the pain that was evident in a section of the body of Christ at this point. And I'm sure they prayed that this would continue to strengthen the church and enable the church to continue to reach out effectively with the gospel. Second thing they did is they laid hands on them. It was a means of authorizing them for their ministry. A means of showing the divine touch of the apostles, that this ministry was being given to them. And I'm sure this had a sobering effect and an exciting effect. Sobering to know that this responsibility had been passed on to them by the apostles. The same hands that touched and healed were now being placed on them and authorizing them for ministry. And I think it must have been exciting as well to sense that God was going to use them in an important way. I think these seven are really prototypes of deacons, an office that would become a part of the early church and continues to this day. The word translated serving in verse 1, where it says their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food, that's the word from which we get our word deacon. It means to serve. Often it's used of menial service, of waiting on tables. The same word is also used in verse 2. It says, the apostles said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Deacons today continue to be servants, willing to do anything to meet needs. But also keep in mind that word can describe any of us. It even described the apostles. When they talk about their priority is the ministry of the word. That word ministry is the same word that's translated servanthood or ministry or what the deacons would do. It shows a just utter devotion and humility to carry out the task. And the valuable ministry of these men led to that ministry of deacons as the church continued to develop. And by meeting the material needs of these widows, it allowed the apostles to continue to remain focused on their two biggest priorities, the ministry of the word and prayer. We'll be talking a little bit more about the ministry of elders and prayer the next couple of weeks. But what is the result of handling this problem in the way that they handled it? What's the result of the apostles sticking to their priorities, delegating responsibility to other qualified people? What happened? Verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. What did this solution allow? Oh, thank you, Judy. She kind of looked like Vanna White back there, pointing to the screen in the back. Very good. The church only missed one beat. When the problem arose and was addressed, it was solved, and what happened? The ball kept rolling. And I think one of the factors involved in that was that the apostles stuck to their priorities. One thing that they were doing, they were continually making known to truth to everybody all the time. And they were praying and they were praying and they were praying. And those priorities were crucial to the start of the church and remain crucial to the ongoing development of the church. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus likened God's word to a seed sown by a farmer. The apostles kept on sowing. The church kept on reaping. And Luke notes that even some of the priests, a great many of the priests, were becoming obedient to the faith. It's probably likely that most of those priests were not the upper echelon priests who were members of the Sanhedrin. It was probably the priests who would take their two-week turn every year at the temple, ministering for their 2 weeks, and then they would leave, and then they would go about some other business for the rest of the year, because there were so many priests, maybe 8,000 approximately at that time. That's often what's suggested. Why would these priests be coming to faith in Jesus? My guess would be they were very familiar with Scripture, and they were probably exposed to believers, certainly while they were ministering in the temple, where the Christians were also meeting. And I think those priests would have a great sensitivity to what they were doing. I think it's interesting that those who served God in the physical temple soon became living temples in which the Holy Spirit dwelt themselves. Indwelt them. And those who offered sacrifices day after day, which could never take away sin, finally became saints because of the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. What a great thing that those priests were coming to faith in Jesus. At the risk of oversimplification, three words come to mind in just thinking through at least the opening six chapters of Acts of why God was working. And I think the three words that stick out to me are power, prayer, and proclamation. God's power was evident everywhere, from the sights and sounds of Pentecost to the healings that were being transformed, to lives that were being transformed. It was unmistakable that God's power was at work. And prayer, continual theme. From before the Holy Spirit came to after the Holy Spirit came, they're always praying. And proclamation. That's what Peter and the apostles were always doing all the time, nonstop. Proclaiming the gospel and teaching believers everything that Jesus had taught them. God was building his church. And there arose a problem that was a threat to what God was doing. And what happened? The problem was solved, and the church kept on growing. The solution that they arrived at was a win-win-win-win solution. It was a win for the apostles. Imagine if the apostles had gotten sidetracked and started praying less and started preaching less. I don't think that would have been good for the church. It was a win for the widows. They had been neglected, and they were neglected no more. Their needs were being met. It was a win for the seven because they had a chance to be involved in meaningful ministry and they had a chance to grow through their ministry. We kind of think that we assume ministry to help other people, but if you're engaged in ministry, you know that you grow as much or more than the people you help, you benefit. And these seven benefited, and as the book of Acts attests, some of them did more than just meet the needs of widows. It was a win for the church because the church avoided this serious rift. Anytime a church has a rift, everything seems to stop. And all the energy that's meant to reach out and to encourage and challenge one another, it all goes into fighting, and it's just a disaster. And it was a win for unbelievers the unbelievers who would soon become believers because the church was continuing to reach out. Everybody wins when you handle problems in the right way. And that's a reminder to us. Whenever a problem comes up, we need to recognize it. We need to deal with it. We need to get the right godly, qualified people involved in it. And we need to stick to our priorities. There's lots of things that stand out in this particular passage. But I think the one I want to stress as we end is that, you know, God uses people to meet needs. That we can't, as members of the body of Christ, see ourselves as spectators. We're not spectators, we're servants. We're all involved in some way, and that's the mark of a healthy church. He wants to meet unmet needs, but he wants to use us to meet those needs. And he does that by getting more and more people involved in ministry. It's probably good for us to just think about us individually. Where are we at right now? Where am I at? Where am I using my gifts? Am I using my talents? Am I directing my passion to meet needs, whether it's inside the church, whether it's outside the church? The church will be going through a transition soon, and there are probably some things that I've been doing that maybe others will need to do. And even regardless of whether I'm here or not, there are still probably some needs that we need to focus on. If that need stands out to you, I encourage you to just be part of God's means of meeting that particular need. Because if you really have a concern about it, you're one of the key people whom God will use to meet that particular need. Are you using your gifts and talents for His glory and to meet needs, to reach the lost, to build up fellow believers? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this incident in Acts chapter 6. It could have been a really big deal. It could have fractured the church at this early stage. We know, Lord, that your mission is to form a church from people everywhere, Jew, Gentile, every nation. And if even Jews would split within the church, that would send a bad message. And yet you healed that rift between those who were more involved in Greek culture and those who were not. You healed that rift, Lord. Thank you for doing that. And we thank you that your church continued to grow and continues to grow this day. Lord, we know that you use people to meet needs, and we pray that you'd use us, Lord. Mm-hmm. I thank you so much, Lord, for the way you've used people in this body to minister to one another and to reach out to the community. And many who have gone overseas to impact the world in incredible ways. And we thank you, Lord, for raising them up. We pray that you'd keep raising them up. Help us to be on the lookout for needs we can meet. We want your church to continue to grow. We want your reputation to be enhanced so that you are glorified. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.